We're going to dive right into the Word this morning, okay? Pastor Wright said I only have 15 minutes. No, that's not true. Although I will say, the other day, I called and he said, you got all the time. And then, it was 45 minutes and now it's 40 minutes and time just keeps disappearing, okay? Today we're going to dive into 1 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, great. If you don't worry, I'm going to read it for you. And it was meant to be heard in the first place. Specifically, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 17, through the end of chapter 3. And now, this has been a personal study for me, so you'll have to forgive me. You're going to miss the first chapter and a half of 1 Thessalonians. What we know from that first chapter and a half is that Paul and his friends shared the good news, the gospel, in Thessalonica. And now they're suffering because of it, the church there. They're facing opposition because of it. And on top of that, these new converts and Paul and his friends are all experiencing heartache because of the separation. We also know that this letter looks at what Jesus has done for you and for me, and what he still promises to do for you and for me on the last day. So as we go through this morning, I'm going to pull on some threads that we see that Paul and his comrades have written into this letter. And you're going to be playing a little bit of catch up. Okay? Is everyone ready for that kind of work this morning? Yeah? The last church I got to preach at, everyone stayed awake. I've never seen that before in my entire life. I think you're ready to do some work. Let's pray to get started. Father God, lead us this morning by your word and spirit to find freedom and peace in Christ. Ready us to hear your word well and receive it with joy. Amen. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What do you miss? Perhaps it's family. Family that has died or that you've moved away from. Or maybe it's family that you had to move away from in order to survive. Maybe it's a place that is a symbol of a season of life, of fruit and growth. Or maybe you dream of that place and that season of life that you've never had. Because everything up to this point has been suffering and disappointment, experiences of evil, and will most likely be bookended with pain. It's a bit strong, but maybe that's where you're at. You long for that one good season of life. C.S. Lewis said it this way: the fact that our heart yearns for something that earth cannot supply is proof that heaven must be our home. Heaven here is synonymous with, is equal to, life forever with God and his people, experiencing the fullness of his blessings. Or do you miss something simple? Like a particular meal. Something that tastes like home to you. What do you miss? What do you pine after? What is something that when you think of it, the memory hurts? There are some things that I desire. A good bowl of Vietnamese soup, I love it. There's nothing more energizing and heartwarming and life-giving to me as a good Vietnamese soup. That's absolutely true. You know what? I also miss our dog. Oh man, look at that beautiful beast. This is muddy. You can go on to the next one. Look, the truth is, my kids are sitting here and I just got to confess it. I don't want to be a dog person. I had a dog growing up. Dogs die. It's sad. I didn't want to be a dog person. I don't want to be a dog person, but my family said, we're getting a dog, and now I'm so attached to it that I miss it, okay? I miss it. The memory of that dog hurts, and I know that as soon as we get back to South Africa, we're going to be trying to move into our house, and I'm going to say, hey, Tara, you know, I think Muddy really missed us. I think I got to take him out for a couple hours. More closely to what Paul is talking about is what I experienced last night before bed and when I woke up in the night. South Africa, sounds pretty cool, is 6 hours into the future. And I missed being a part of our church late last night. I took deep, calming breaths this morning, knowing that they were in the hands of a better preacher, teacher than I am, that their service was over, and that they have a Savior that cares for them more than I ever could. And they have a helper in God, the Holy Spirit, that guides them in their lives in Christ more than I ever could. But if you, like me right now, are missing a person or a people, as is the case with Paul, you know that the pain is not one-sided. They miss you too. The Thessalonians here are clearly wondering in the first chapter and a half where Paul and the crew could be. In chapter 1, Paul is quieting their obvious questions. The questions of, did they make it to the next city alive? Did they make it out before the transforming power of God got them killed? Throughout chapter 2, he tells us and reminds them that he warned them about the suffering that would take place. He warned them that there would be pain and persecution, and it was true. Yet Paul says this about that church, and we read it in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Look, these are beautiful and encouraging words, for sure. But there's something here that we need to touch on that will relate to the end of chapter 3 today. You see him use these words, work, labor, steadfastness. That's strenuous. And let me tell you, these things are not produced by the endless happy feelings of the Thessalonians. Their root, as we read there, is in Jesus Christ. That faith, love, hope, those things have been given to these believers as good gifts from a good Father. And they have produced a work, a fruit of work, labor, and steadfastness through Jesus' perfect person and work on the cross. We learn something about this from Peter in the first chapter of his first letter. This suffering that they endure is not something that God puts in their life to be sure of the realness of their faith. Rather, the test of suffering is to show them how genuine the faith that they have been given truly is. Note this, we do not need to prove a thing to God because he has done it for us. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The test is to show you the realness of the faith that has been given to you through the person and work of Christ. Christian, God does not test you for his sake. He does it to show you his faithfulness and to strengthen your faith. He proves to you, and he has proven to these people in Thessalonica, that their faith is real and that it's really secure. So here's our big idea for today. In heartache, suffering, and opposition, Jesus is hope and salvation for you. In heartache, suffering, and opposition, Jesus is hope and salvation for you. Now, the truth is, I'd be happy to end there for today, okay? But by my count, I've got 19 minutes, even though I may have upped the time a little bit, and I've probably only got like 14 minutes. So we've got some time to kill. That's the big idea, all right? We got some time to kill. So let's meditate upon God's word here that we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through chapter 3. If we were to go back and read chapter 1, we would see a continual use of language of motherhood and fatherhood that Paul uses as a picture for his love of the church there. Here in verse 17, Paul keeps with this language by using the phrase torn away. And that phrase, torn away, is actually a picture of a child being ripped from a parent's hands. Picture that. And Paul adds in another word, brother, or brothers and sisters, to extend this family language. Really what Paul is saying, we were everything to one another. And we were ripped out of each other's arms. This is how deeply Paul feels it. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, we see why Paul believes that this has happened. Satan, the tempter and accuser. Why does he say it's Satan? He actually doesn't say why. But Paul and his co-authors, they just know. They simply say that it's true that Satan has done this. So let that be a reminder to you, and let it hang there, just as Paul and his co-authors do. Satan is real, and he's really working. Martin Luther is my favorite theologian, and he has many things to say about Satan. This is not my favorite quotation, but the rest are full of profanity, so I can't read them. But this is a pretty good one. Whenever the true message of the cross is abolished, the anger of hypocrites and heretics stops, and all things are in peace. This is a sure sign that the devil is guarding the entry to the house, and that the pure doctrine of God's word has been taken away. The church, then, is in its best state when Satan attacks it on every side, either through subtle gesture or outright violence. In the same way, it is in the worst shape when it is most at peace. In that case, it's a good thing that Satan has prevented Paul from coming. In fact, it's a compliment to our God that he so effectively works salvation and the setting aside of a group of people for himself, that the devil would work just to throw some people off of the scent of faith. That he would deem it necessary to keep Paul away from these saints and keep them doubting whether this whole Jesus thing actually took hold of them. In chapter 3, the reason why Timothy, one of Paul's sons in the faith, was sent is shown. Paul had anxiety. He feared these young believers would be convinced by the sword to shame their witness. Or that perhaps they misunderstood the ploys and the schemes of the devil to be signs that their faith was too weak. And verse 5 states that Paul could bear it no longer. I don't want to be a worrisome person myself, but I fear the same thing for our church. That our black families, who are told everywhere else in the world that they inhabit, that there is no home for them, that they would believe that accuser's lies. And I fear that our white congregants may grow too comfortable being in their own culture groups and not minister to or be ministered by their brothers and sisters as they should. Like a parent waiting up for their child at night who should have been home hours ago, I awake early on a Sunday morning to hear any word from South Africa. How'd the service go? What's happening? Full or feeble, whatever kind of report it is. To know that the work that God has placed on our hands has not been done in vain. I'm still waiting for my Timothy. He's going to give me an honest answer. But here Timothy comes to Paul, alleviating his concern. Starting verse 6, we see that these young believers have not only grasped this faith, but that it is already bearing fruit because of the work that Christ did for them on the cross. They know that they cannot just sit around and squander their freedom. They have not simply been saved from themselves and Satan and sin, death, and hell, but they have been saved to something. They have been blessed to be a blessing. And this has worked itself out in love. For now I live, going back to verse 8 of chapter 3, that is Paul saying, you're keeping us going if you were standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is what we call mutual encouragement. Paul wants to give them the same gift that they have given him, a strengthened resolve and the assurance that where the word is heard, and don't forget, the word is Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection. This is the good news. The word, where it is heard, people are changed. And Paul hopes just to encourage them in the slightest. Verse 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. I got to put a bow on this thing, okay? I'm going to give you the bow. You can tie it on later. Throughout Thessalonians, we read this word love over and over and over again. And yet all too easily, we think of a frou-frou kind of love. Love that we define. Acts of love that make us feel good after we've done them. Love that is easy. That's a good kind of love. We don't often think of the stubborn love of our God. If you've read a certain storybook Bible, translates this idea, the never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love of God. And I'll add on to it, that has been made visible to us in Jesus. That is a self-sacrificing kind of love. A kind of love that gives all that it is until there is nothing left. This is the kind of love that Paul's talking about, and this is the kind of love that the Thessalonians have shown some evidence of. This is the kind of love that Paul hopes they will continue to show more and more of. A good fruit grown by the Holy Spirit that is a good gift given by a good and perfect Father. If you've ever tried to exert that kind of love, you know, as well as I do, that we have failed to do that perfectly. And most often failed to do that well. No, I did it, we say. Or at least I tried my best. If you've tried your best, then brother or sister in Christ, you have done well. But believe me when I tell you that you and I fall very short when it comes to self-sacrificing love. And be reminded that those good works of love that you do are only good works of love, because God made and gave that good work to you, that you would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Paul here prays not that you try your best, though you should. And throughout the rest of this letter, he continually tells us to do that. Paul instead prays that you will be blameless and utterly holy. When Christ gathers you and you are before the Father, your best attempts will not be remembered, and they will not, that's not what you desire to be remembered either. The only thing that you or I will be known for is the blamelessness and the holiness that he builds in you. You will only be known for the love, holiness, and blamelessness that are yours in and through Jesus' person and work. You will not be known for the filthy rags that you wear this morning, but instead, you'll be known for the righteous robes given to you when Jesus bled and died for you on the cross. As you stand before the Father, he sees a son or daughter made right and righteous because of the one who bore, who carried your sin and became a curse for you. In heartache, suffering, and opposition, Jesus is hope and salvation for you. If nothing I said makes sense this morning, over here there's some chairs and there'll be some people over there to help walk you through. And they might say, actually, what he said made no sense this morning. And that's okay. You listen to them. Let me pray for us. Lord, establish our hearts blameless in holiness by your Holy Spirit before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Amen. And on that note, I just want to say one more thing. If you know Christ as your Savior, this morning the Lord has blessed you and he is keeping you. The Lord has made his face to shine upon you in Christ. And he has been gracious to you in Jesus' person and work, making you right and taking your judgment upon himself. Today, the Lord has given you all the support that you need, and he has made you at peace with himself.